Go ahead, if you have a Bible nearby, please turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. If you're using one of our church Bibles, you can find our text on page 932. If you were with us last week, you may remember we saw in our text last week, I think I said 932, it's 732. I'm sorry, I think that was an issue in my notes here, so sorry about the confusion there, but if you were with us last week, you might remember that we saw Jesus took a number of his disciples. You know what? I actually don't know. Is it 782? What was I thinking? 793? Okay. Sorry, don't believe me when I'm giving page numbers. Was I typing out wrong? I thought that I'd help myself find the text by putting down the page number here and just. But anyhow, I helped no one this morning, so I'm sorry about that. But as I was trying to say here, last week, if you were here, we saw Jesus taking a few of his disciples up onto a high mountain, and unexpectedly, Jesus revealed his greatness to them. He began shining with a piercing supernatural light. He gave these disciples an exhilarating view of his true divine sonship, his glory, his power, his trustworthiness. But immediately on the heels of this, once Jesus stops shining and climbs down the mountain with his disciples, they're immediately confronted with unbelief. They return to find chaos. Jesus' other disciples and the people in the crowd around them are caught up in disagreements, disappointments, and the doubts of life. And we'll see how Jesus deals with it here in Mark chapter 9. I'll read verses 14 through 29 in our text. But before I read our text for us, please join me in prayer as we ask for the Lord to attend to the preaching of his word for our good this morning. Let's pray. God in heaven, we recognize that this word is not an ordinary book. This is not just an invention by a man. It is not even the thoughts of a man who was deeply impressed, had deeply impressed upon his heart that there was some sort of transcendent greatness out there. But these are words that you gave by your Holy Spirit through your messengers of old, for the lasting good of your church, your people. And we ask that your Spirit would continue to attend to the reading and the preaching of your word, so that we would have hearts that are soft rather than hard, that we would have minds that are able to understand rather than darkened, that we would have lives that are changed and marked by this truth rather than lives that continue to conform to the pattern of this world. So Lord, please bless the preaching of your word this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And when they, this is referring again to Jesus and the handful of disciples who were up with him on the mountain, when they came to the disciples, the other disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with him. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. Every so often, the Lord shows us a special kindness, and he gives us the opportunity to recognize or to sense the reality of his glory in some sort of profound way. It could be something that you yourself have experienced before at a church camp, during a sermon, during your own quiet time locked in your bedroom, where suddenly it has just become apparent to you, of course, the Lord is near and real. With that being said, we aren't given the exact same experience as the disciples who were with Jesus on the mountain. We don't get to visibly see his glory shining like the sun. But sometimes we might have experiences that seem awful close to that. It's a special kindness from the Lord that he would do that. But you and I should realize, most of the Christian life isn't going to be lived on top of the mountain. On the mountain, Jesus is compelling. His power and love are dazzling. Trusting him feels easy. And yet much of our life is lived out at a lower elevation where the air is heavier. We're engaged in the ongoing busyness of work, school, church, house cleaning, meals, car repairs, doctor visits, sports, family events. We're caught off guard by sudden trials and temptations. We have regrets from the past, pain in the present, concerns about the future. And to top it all off, sometimes we just wake up feeling dull and discouraged, even when the sun is shining brightly outside. This sort of environment is the primary place where the Christian life is lived out. And it's a harder place. It's harder to see the greatness of Christ. It's harder to experience the joy of our salvation. Frankly, it's harder to trust Jesus with all that we have going on. But in our text this morning, as Jesus comes down from the mountain and faces the real discouragements and doubts of the crowd below, he demonstrates that he isn't just the God of the mountaintops, but he's the God of the valleys. He's the God of the plains. He's the God of the furthest islands. He is the God of all. He isn't just trustworthy in the bright daylight, but he's trustworthy in the darkness. He's trustworthy at the deathbed. And in a variety of different ways, Jesus gives us ammunition to fight for faith, to be strengthened in our faith in the context of life's challenging circumstances. As we work through our text, I'll point out eight realities to strengthen us in our fight for faith. First, Jesus confronts unbelief. In verse 14, Jesus is coming down the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and we're told that when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. It's obvious there's been some sort of disturbance, and it's caused confusion in the crowd. You'll notice in verse 15, immediately as the crowd sees Jesus, the text says, they were greatly amazed. That's how it's translated in a number of English Bibles. It could be that the crowd was amazed because perhaps some of them were seeing Jesus for the very first time, or maybe they were amazed because of the timing of his appearance. But I think a better translation for this Greek word is actually that the crowd was greatly distressed. This same Greek word, an uncommon word, is used by Mark another time in Mark 14:33. And in that context, it's not referring to amazement exactly, but it's actually referring to Jesus' great distress in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I think it would make sense why the crowd is distressed. It's because there's an issue going on that seems like maybe, just maybe, it's too big for Jesus to deal with. In verse 16, Jesus asks for someone to explain the situation. He seems to be directing his question toward his disciples and toward the scribes. The Jewish scholars, and Jesus asks, what are you arguing about with them? But it's a man from the crowd who responds. starting in verse 17. As it turns out, this is the man who's near to the center of the debate. He explains, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." In other words, Jesus' disciples have just publicly failed in front of this crowd to cast out this demon. Now, here's the odd thing about that. You might remember back in Mark chapter 6, it wasn't so long before this that Jesus had sent out his 12 disciples on a short ministry tour. You might remember that from a couple months ago. They had traveled to the Jews in various towns and villages to proclaim the good news of God's coming kingdom, and they were given the ability to perform miracles to confirm their message. Specifically, the 12 disciples were given the authority to cast out demons. But here, unexpectedly, there's a failure in their work. And the Jewish scribes are thrilled about it because they don't like Jesus. Whereas the scribes have been largely revealed as religious experts by most of the other Jews up until this point, Jesus has been publicly teaching that these scribes have failed to interpret God's word correctly. Jesus has been challenging their authority. And so the scribes, who have enjoyed this privileged position in society up until this point, they've seen Jesus and his disciples as a threat. But as soon as the disciples fail to cast out this demon, the scribes here seem to have seen their opportunity. This is a chance to make the case that Jesus and his disciples must be frauds. They must not have power after all. So the scribes and the disciples have most likely been arguing about whose authority is legitimate. And as a result, there's chaos. There's doubt. Makes sense that the crowd would be distressed. And yet you'll notice it isn't just the crowd who is distressed in the text, but Jesus becomes distressed for a different reason, because of the unbelief of the people. And so in verse 19, Jesus confronts that unbelief. He says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" As Jesus comes down the mountain, he's grieved by their lack of reverence for God and their lack of confidence in him. And now, interestingly, this event is similar to something that happened earlier in the Bible, back in Exodus. After God led the people of Israel out of their slavery under his prophet Moses, there was an occasion where Moses was high on a mountain, covered with a cloud of God's glory. And then when Moses came down the mountain in Exodus 32, he likewise found the people in confusion, carrying out a scandalous act of unbelief. Instead of trusting and worshiping God his way, the people had decided to worship God their own way. They manufactured a false version of God to fit their own preferences and imaginations. They made two golden calves. And though the people maybe looked very religious, though they claimed to be worshiping the Lord, in reality it was an expression of unbelief. And this is what Jesus ultimately finds at the bottom of the mountain too, unbelief. Not two golden calves, but unbelief. A faithless generation. After more than 1,000 years, the people of Israel, the Jews, they're still in the business of distrusting God and distorting true religion. The scribes are fixated on their law-keeping and man-made traditions. The disciples even seem to be relying on and arguing for their own personal importance and power. But the thing that's missing in this crowd, and the thing that's missing in many human hearts today, is a humble trembling before God and a wholehearted trust in him. Jesus wants us to be distressed over unbelief as he is. It's clear Jesus isn't indifferent about unbelief. He moans over how faithless his generation is. He's upset about it. He labors against it. It's not just a fatalistic, well, that's just the way things will be. But Jesus confronts unbelief here out of mercy to us, because Jesus wants to propel us away from a self-centered, human-centered view of the world to instead have a strong faith in the ultimacy of God. he confronts unbelief. But there's a second thing, a second way that our faith should be strengthened from this text. And so, don't worry, the other eight, or the remaining seven, will be a bit shorter than the first one, in case you're wondering, well, wait a second, how does this work out? We should be specifically encouraged to see that Jesus cares for children. This, of course, it's an encouragement to parents. Kids, though, this should be an encouragement to you. Jesus cares for children. After Jesus hears about this boy who's afflicted with an evil spirit, Jesus speaks to the boy's father, and he doesn't say, nah, he'll grow out of it, or nah, bring him back to me when he's old enough to be worth my time. But Jesus says, bring him to me. He says it at the end of verse 19. Bring him to me. And this is right advice for us, whether our children are afflicted by some sort of extra demonic evil, or whether they're simply afflicted with their naturally corrupt human soul. What we find here, and at several points in Jesus' ministry, is an encouragement to bring our children to him. He welcomes it. He cares for them. Practically, this is an encouragement for you and I to bring our children to Jesus by opening the Bible with them. Bring them to Jesus in your regular prayers for them. Keep bringing their attention back to Jesus, even if just in little ways, as a part of your regular conversations. Because whether they're still in diapers or whether they've been out of the home for decades, what your children ultimately need most from you is Jesus. And be encouraged from what Jesus says here. He doesn't make the demand, control your child, or convert your child, or carry the burden of your rebellious, wayward child all by yourself. But he says, bring your child to me. Of course, for some of you, for parents of young children especially, I think we can sometimes be tempted to think that taking our young children to Jesus is kind of pointless. Right? The kids are too squirmy. They aren't paying attention. They don't even seem to understand when we read the Bible together. But even though setting aside family time each day to be with Jesus might feel like a hot mess, that's right where we need to be, both us as parents, as well as our children. We can be convinced of it, encouraged by it. Here, Jesus cares for children. But there's a third thing we see that's intended to strengthen our faith in Jesus here. We see that Jesus creates discomfort among unclean spirits. Jesus creates discomfort among unclean spirits. Notice in verse 20, the boy is brought to Jesus, and we read that when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. As a quick side note here, sometimes people question, was this seizure response really caused by demon possession? Or did ignorant people from 2,000 years ago just misdiagnose a biological issue? Well, be assured here, this physical issue had a spiritual cause. In Matthew 4:24, there's a clear distinction that's actually made in the text of Scripture there between seizures on the one hand and demon possession on the other. People at that time recognized there's a difference. And so the issue described here is legitimately an example of demon possession. And as this boy is brought near to Jesus, the demon has a visceral reaction. You see that? He throws the boy into convulsions. Whereas up to this point, the demon has been at ease in the presence of the scribes and the disciples. At the appearance of Jesus, this evil spirit goes crazy. It would have been frightening to be there. And at first, this might seem to suggest that this demon is beyond Jesus' control. He's brought to Jesus, suddenly. But the discomfort that this demon has in the presence of Jesus should actually be really encouraging to us. Because the demon is intimidated. The fiercest fighting of a tiger often comes after it's been mortally wounded. And in the same way, this demon is raging here because he knows his end is near. And Christians, take this to heart. It's of course clear there's still evil at work in the world. The enemy is still active, still prowling, still sending out his minions to inflict as much harm as he can. And then you understand why the evil one is raging so terribly, right? It's because his end is near. When attacks and afflictions come against God's people, it shouldn't cause us to curl up into the fetal position. We shouldn't lose heart or give up in the battle for human souls. But it should convince us all the more that the enemy feels threatened by King Jesus. As he powerfully works in his church, you can be confident Satan will oppose it. But Christ will have his victory. And that's why Jesus causes such discomfort among the forces of evil. We should be strengthened in our faith by this, encouraged by it. But here's another encouragement for our faith, encouragement number 4. This text also shows us that Jesus cures lifelong evils. Jesus cures lifelong evils. As the boy is convulsing on the ground, Jesus asks his father a question in verse 21. How long has this been happening to him? Might seem like a strange question to pose. What does this have to do with anything? But it's here for us. The father gives the response. Well, it's been afflicting him from childhood. Or perhaps a better translation here would actually be, it's been afflicting him from infancy. Ever since this boy's early life, this demon has been attempting to throw him into fire and water to destroy him. He's been controlled by it for almost his whole life. He probably can't remember even what it feels like to live without it. Now, I don't imagine that any of us have been demon-possessed from infancy, but it's possible that there's been some sort of wrong desire or some sort of stubborn sin that's been embedded in you for as long as you can remember, for some long period of time. Maybe you've been in a years-long pattern of looking at pornography. Maybe you have a grudge that won't go away. Maybe you're driven by social anxiety and you don't know how to be free from the fear of what other people think. Maybe you have an addiction and you feel stuck in it. When it comes to changing our direction, getting away from long-term evil, it can feel impossible sometimes. After all, maybe you've tried everything you can to make it go away. And you might be at the point where you're thinking, it's just been there too long. It's too deep. It must just be part of who I am. But even though turning your life around and recovering is impossible for you alone, it's not impossible for Jesus. He cures this boy of his lifelong evil. He supplies what's needed for spiritual healing and health. It may not be immediate for us all the time. In fact, it might be a very long process. But it's inevitable for the one who trusts in Jesus. Be encouraged. Christ cures lifelong evils. In fact, the fifth encouragement we find in our text is that Jesus calls for expectant faith. In various other ways so far, Jesus has encouraged this implicitly. Here, Jesus calls for it more explicitly. After the father of this demon-possessed boy gives a fuller explanation of the boy's condition, he makes a request to Jesus at the end of verse 22. He says to Jesus, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Notice the word "if." My guess is that when this man initially came to see Jesus and found his disciples, he probably had heard about all kinds of amazing things that Jesus had done. When he first started off on his journey to bring this son, he probably wasn't even questioning Jesus' ability to help him. Of course this is a miracle man. Of course he can do everything. But now his father is having doubts. Because when he brought his son to Jesus' people, when he asked for help, they weren't able to help him. They tried. And certainly the disciples seem to have expected that they should be able to take care of the problem themselves, but when the disciples don't succeed, it's disillusioning for everyone. And so this father is struggling with confidence now. Jesus, if you can do anything, please have compassion. Please help. But notice Jesus' response in verse 23. He says, "If you can," if? Jesus wants us to understand that the question isn't about whether or not Jesus can do something. Of course he can. All things are possible for one who believes. His power to help us isn't limited by the heaviness of our feelings or the hatred of the world or any other force outside of himself. Jesus wants every Christian to be assured we have a God who's able to do all things. And in light of this, just as the missionary William Carey rightly concluded, we should expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. If our hope for the future is just structured around what we think is possible for human effort to accomplish, then our vision for the future is too small. All things are possible as Christ works in us and through us for the accomplishment of his good purposes. And yet notice this text isn't saying that we should expect Jesus to do all things that a Christian might ask, even when we ask him very nicely, even when we ask with faith, things are possible. We can be confident of that. Doesn't mean that they're guaranteed. Because like any good father, our God in heaven knows when it is best to say no to his children. We can be thankful for that. Otherwise, there'd probably be a lot of things that we've asked for that would not ultimately serve our best interest. But here's the point. Regardless of whether Jesus says yes or no, regardless of whether Jesus' decision is to give an end to our suffering or whether his decision is to give us endurance in our suffering, his call for us is to believe. To believe his compassion is real. To believe that his help is certain, even if it takes a different form from what we expect. Jesus urges us to come to him with an expectant faith, to entrust our struggles, our sorrows, and ultimately our salvation into his large and capable hands. But we need to stop here and ask the honest question, what if we can't bring ourselves to trust in Jesus? You might understand that there's good reason to believe in him. You might hear the voice of Jesus urging you to believe in him. But what if you can't bring yourself to do it? What if, humanly speaking, you find that you're unable to make your feeble faith in Jesus any stronger? Well, let me encourage you. If you're able to recognize your weakness in this way, that's actually a good thing. Because it means that you're actually able to see your neediness for God rightly. Because see, faith isn't something that can be mustered up by human effort. Ephesians 2 verse 8 indicates instead that faith, the ability to savingly trust in Jesus for the removal of your sin and your restoration to God, this faith is a gift from God. Having faith, growing in faith, and being guarded in faith, these are things that the Bible encourages us to ultimately depend on God for. And this brings us to a sixth encouragement for our faith that we see here in our text, that Jesus comes to help those struggling to believe. He comes to help those struggling to believe. Just look at the Father's words in verse 24. As Jesus calls him to believe, immediately the Father responds in a way that might seem strange. He says, "I believe. Help my unbelief." Now, the man isn't suffering from split personality disorder here, but he's simply being truthful about his spiritual condition. This man recognizes that the little bit of confidence he has in Jesus is weak, it's struggling. But notice this man does the very best thing he could possibly do. He asks Jesus not only to help with his child, but also to help his unbelief. Just to clarify, this word, this Greek word that's translated as help here, it doesn't just mean to assist. It's not as though this man is posturing himself like the superhero Batman and he's just asking for Jesus to come along as his convenient little sidekick Robin to give him a boost. But instead, this word to help means to respond to someone who's crying out for rescue. It means to come to the aid of someone who's stuck under the ice of a frozen river. To come to someone who's trapped under a dry log in the woods, surrounded by a forest fire. This word means to unilaterally help people who cannot help themselves. And so in verse 22, back when the man told Jesus, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us," well, it makes sense why the man would ask for this help for him and his son. It's because this man knew There's nothing he could do to overpower demons. He couldn't set his son free or make things right. The father knew there was nothing he could do to prevent or stop the frightening seizures of his child. He sees his need for help. But you see, he uses the same word again in verse 24. He says, "I believe, help my unbelief." Again, the father admits his desperate neediness, but this time he admits it about himself. He recognizes, "Jesus, there's an issue here that's too great for me. With my darkened mind, because of my stubborn self-reliance, because of the distress of my soul and all my doubts, Jesus, I can't muster up any sort of consistent faith on my own. Jesus, as I look at the tiny bit of something that looks, I think, like faith, I have, whatever I have here, even this, in this, I see the dark stain of unbelief. Jesus, please, help my unbelief." I imagine in a room this size, there are probably a number of people here struggling to entrust themselves and their future, yourselves, your future, to Jesus. You may be doubting the goodness of his commands, doubting the certainty of his promises, doubting the genuineness of his steadfast love. It could be something else that you're struggling with, though. Right? But notice, in response to this man's request, "Help my unbelief," notice what Jesus does. He helps. In this case specifically, Jesus determines the best thing for helping, for bolstering this man's faith, is for his son to be healed. And so in verse 25, as the crowd comes over and presses around, Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit and says to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Jesus helps. And don't miss how Jesus provides his help here, because this is instructive for us. He helps by speaking. He speaks a powerful word. And through his word, Jesus not only supplies healing for this boy, but he also supplies and strengthens faith in the boy's father. It's by his word. And Jesus uses the same tool from his workbench when he comes to help us. So as you plead with Jesus in seasons of doubt, you know, even before those seasons come, be people who are filling your hearts and your minds with this powerful word, the word of Scripture, the word of God's truth. Listen to what he has to say in the Scriptures. Let him be your counselor. And as you listen, lift up your eyes and see the power of God's word as it's at work around you. Be encouraged as you see the spiritual life and activity that Christ is continuing to supply for his church today. Jesus helps those who are struggling in faith. And he provides this help for us by his word. But the seventh way that this passage encourages our faith is by showing us how Jesus counters death. Jesus counters death. Verse 26. Tells us that the demon came out, crying out and convulsing him terribly. And in fact, the exorcism is so depleting physically that the final condition of the boy seems worse than it was before. Because after the demon comes out, we're told that the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." Imagine this from the perspective of the boy's father for a minute. Jesus has just challenged him to have faith. Hold on faith. Bring your son to me. And this man has just cried out, "Jesus, help my unbelief." This man, he's doing the best he can. He's looking for assurances from Jesus. And yet, instead of bringing deliverance, obviously, immediately, what does Jesus bring? What does it look like at first? It looks like death. And it's important to make sure that all of us understand, sometimes when we come to Jesus with our overwhelming trials, Sometimes the first thing that happens in our trials, the first thing that happens is that our trials seem to get even more overwhelming than before. This poor father, you can imagine his horror. Well, at least when my son had a demon, he was alive. Jesus, what have you done? Why have you let this happen? But you see, Jesus is teaching this man, and he's teaching the crowds. He's teaching us. You need to keep trusting me, not only when things are rather bad, but even when they become as horrible as they could possibly be. Jesus brings this man, and he brings us face to face with the reality of the grave in this text. And he asks us the question, can you still trust me even when I lead you to the doorstep of death? Of course, Jesus proves to us he can be trusted. He reaches out to this boy, whether he's just like a corpse or whether he is a corpse, we don't know for sure. But certainly we see that even this boy, as good as dead, can be raised up by Jesus. There is no situation so hopeless that Jesus can't lift it out of the grave and turn it for good. Jesus, in his great power, even counters death. Let your faith be encouraged. But in the final two verses, we see one more encouragement for our faith. This is number 8. Jesus clarifies the importance of prayer. After the boy is healed and sent home, Jesus and his disciples eventually come to a private setting in a house. And in verse 28, the disciples ask Jesus, why could we not cast it out? They wanted to know, why were they failing? In verse 29, Jesus responds, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, some translations include prayer and fasting, but in either case, what does Jesus mean by this? What's the point he's trying to make? I think sometimes people take this text to mean that this demon happened to be a very special kind of demon, because the disciples failed to have exactly the right rituals or the right practices, the right words and prayers to make this special kind of demon go away, that's why they failed. But that likely isn't the point. I think the issue here that Jesus is pointing out is that the disciples weren't depending on the power of God to drive out the demon. If they had been, they would pray. It's unavoidable. A snake is always going to be followed by its tail. Faith in God is always going to be followed up with prayer. That's what we're supposed to see here. They're attached to each other. How can you be depending on the Lord to do anything if you're not praying to him? The prayerlessness of the disciples suggests that they had become proud. They were beginning to believe that the power or greatness to serve God was theirs. It came from them. And as these disciples were depending on their own ideas and efforts to cast out the demon, they kept coming up short. How often is this true for us? So we're trying to do impressive things for God as we're trying to flex our spiritual muscles. But Jesus reminds his disciples, he reminds all of us, you can't cast out evil by your own power. You can't last in your faith by your own strength. But the power for wholeness and healing and help comes from above. And that's why we pray. Prayer prepares the way for God to prove his powerful kindness and for God to get the glory he deserves. Prayer directs our view upward, away from our worries and weaknesses, and sets us high up on the shoulders of our mighty Father in heaven. Prayer isn't a waste of time. It's what we need more than we realize. We need to humbly acknowledge for you and I, there's no disaster too small. It could still have the power to throw us into doubt and despair. That's how weak we are. But for Jesus, there's no disaster too big that it would undermine his ability to securely hold on to his people. So set your confidence on him alone this morning. cry out to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." He is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you so much for the mercies that you've shown us in Christ. We thank you for the sufficiency of his power, for the stability that he brings, even when so many things can often feel like they're falling to pieces. We acknowledge, God, that we need you every hour, and we look to you not only in this hour, but for the hours and days and months and years ahead until you take us home. Would you please, God, work powerfully through your word, even after this service concludes, for the strengthening of your people's faith and for our encouragement to trust and follow our Lord Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.